This is Remnant Bride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together. Our broadcast today is going to be rather unique, with a unique title. We're not going to focus on any one thing. There are actually several things we're going to address, and for that reason we're going to call it Potpourri. It's a collection of various things. For example, we're going to get started with our conversation about the stock market and the flip, which we have talked about recently. And we'll go to a time in which I went fishing, had a fishing experience, and it was the same experience that Yeshua gave the disciples. He spoke to them and said, fish on the other side, or fish on the right side. I had an experience once where Yahweh actually spoke to me and told me to fish on the other side, and I look forward to telling you about the results of that fishing experience. But as always, our wonderfully appreciated guest, Chris Meyer, is with us to help us get through the broadcast and represent you, the listener. Chris, as always, you know it is great to have you.
Gary, it's so good to be with you again, and I appreciate the opportunity to spend this time with you.
Well, you're a great help, and I'm sure that'll prove true in this broadcast. I checked the stock market, Chris, before we got on the show, and as usual, this is actually the seventh straight day in which there's been a drop in the stock market. Chris, did you realize over the last six days, the stock market has dropped 1,600 points? What do you think about that?
Well, it certainly is true, and it's troubling to many. But I'm confident that what it's saying and what it's speaking to will speak something specific for us, the second remnant, as to what the future holds.
Speaking of the second remnant, I'll give you a pop quiz right up front. I'm sure you'll ace this one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have three different messages we've learned in Bible contradictions. What does Matthew speak to, Chris?
Matthew speaks to and represents prophetically the first remnant.
And Mark?
Mark speaks to and prophetically represents the church, Christianity.
Luke?
And Luke speaks to and prophetically represents the second remnant.
I was looking at something this morning before we went on the broadcast, and I was hopeful that what I found would be the case, because what we are expecting at this point is the failure of money. Isn't that right with the flip?
Right, and we're not expecting it in terms of what the devastation will mean to the many people that it will affect, but it should bring about the beginning of the Elijah work, which then ultimately brings about Yeshua's return, which is ultimately what this world needs.
Yes, indeed. The flip that we're talking about with regard to money is that money decreases and the Holy Spirit increases. It doesn't mean that money is going to go away. There will be money. Even during the time of Yeshua, I assume there will be money, just like there's the Holy Spirit whenever money rules over it. But there needs to be a flip, a change, in which now the Holy Spirit is the tender of value rather than money.
Yeah, certainly the hope would be that if people begin to seek Yahweh's face, seek His Spirit and His life, as opposed to seeking the riches of this world.
Yes, because Yeshua very clearly said you cannot serve money and God at the same time. You either hate the one and love the other, you'll love the one and hate the other.
So it looks like there's a kind of a day of reckoning coming where people will have to make a decision. Am I going to serve money, mammon, or am I going to serve God? And which way am I going to go? Are these things, is my stock account or my retirement account important, or what's important? And I understand that people, especially baby boomers, are in their retirement years now and certainly looking to live on their retirement savings. And they said one or $2 trillion in retirement monies are been wiped out. So things are not good, but certainly if people can look at this flip and see that what the potential is for them in their lives, they'll see that money is not as nearly important as serving God.
We're going to say something about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but having said what you did, I am, as of this broadcast, 60 years of age. I made a commitment several years ago that I was going to serve the kingdom and obey the Father in all things. For that reason, I went through a ministry to the poor, and I was just as poor as the people I served. And in the bride, I have not gotten wealthy. I make it from month to month. And so I have certainly not invested in the nations and in money for my security in the future. I hope, Chris, that which I pursue is going to be that which is more highly desired and that which is more secure for the future, and that is the kingdom of heaven.
Right. Doesn't Scripture even say that when you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you?
Indeed. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, if we are on the mark, Chris, then maybe Matthew, Mark, and Luke would speak concerning where we are with regard to this finances. I discovered this morning, I hoped and anticipated this would be the case. I'm going to read a verse for you, and when I read it, take a guess which gospel it's in.
Okay.
Yeshua speaking, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What gospel do you think that might be in relative to the kingdom and the fate of money?
Well, having not spoke with you about this, and not knowing where that scripture is, my instincts tell me it's in Luke.
Exactly. And well assumed, because Luke speaks of the second remnant, where we are today. That passage is not in Matthew, it is not in Mark, and it is definitely not in John. John is where the kingdom of heaven is established, and money would have already failed. The gospel of Luke, which speaks to the second remnant, is the one gospel that addresses this matter of money failing. It's another, I'll just say this parenthetically, there are two other things about this. Yeshua said a man had 100 measures of oil, and this, of course, his servant knew he was going to be canned. And so he went out forgiving in order to make it possible that he could have provision on the other side of his master canning him. He went to one who owed the master 100 measures of oil, and he told the man, take your bill and write 50. And then another man who owed him 100 measures of wheat, he said, take the bill and write 80. I believe that those are prophetic. Why didn't he just say 50 on each one? I believe the oil speaks of the two outpourings of the Holy Spirit, 50 and 50. The two outpouring, the two Pentecosts, the Passover Pentecost, the Tabernacles Pentecost. And so the testimony concerning the oil, which is the former and latter rain, is it splitting at 50-50. This is exactly what Elijah was faced with whenever one of Ahab's commanders came to him and said, there was 100 prophets and I hid them in a cave in groups of 50s. You got the same thing. It's a testimony of the former and latter rains, the two Pentecosts. And then the other thing, he said 100 measures of wheat. Well, we know that wheat is Christianity. Barley is the remnant. Wheat's Christianity, and the grapes are the nations. He said, take a bill and write 80. Well, we also know that Yeshua was supposed to come on the eighth day. So it's relative to the wheat, they would be 80, or Yeshua coming on the eighth day, but we also know that Yeshua must stack that eight on the seventh. Isn't it quite revealing that Yeshua used those numbers very specifically to prophesy and not just flippantly putting out some numbers so as to give an indication of someone, you know, having their bill reduced?
Well, as I've learned over the last few months and years, I certainly look at Scripture and in the Gospels very differently than I did before. And I'm not surprised that he's speaking in Luke and not in Matthew and Mark, and that these numbers do represent something prophetically. They're not just, as you said, Gary, they're not just out there. They're said and written for a reason.
So it's very encouraging for us today, that and very relevant, I might say. It says when money fails, we need to take advantage of that so as to enter into or to receive the the eternal dwellings, and that's what we're looking for. And it's not just eternal dwellings of like heaven. The eternal dwelling that we need, Chris, is the we dwell in an incorruptible, immortal, resurrected body being born from above. Those are the eternal dwellings that we really need.
So he's speaking of, as money fails, does it give us a specific instruction on what we should do as money begins to decrease and fail?
He said to use it to make it possible to enter into those dwellings.
And how do we do that?
We're going to find out. We also know in Matthew, it's written in Matthew where he said you cannot serve God and mammon. Those are the issues in Matthew and Luke. These issues are not addressed in Mark. They are relative to Matthew and Luke. The two issues that are really right upon us, as you'd probably be recall, Chris, Yeshua cast the money changers out of the temple on the day that he entered into Jerusalem on the donkeys, in Matthew on two donkeys. In Luke, he did likewise. He came into Jerusalem and cast out the money changers. In Mark, totally different. Christianity, he casts out the money changers the next day. He goes out and spends the night at Bethany, comes back the next day, then casts the money changers out of the temple.
What was the significance of the delay, delay in Mark? What is that saying about Christianity?
That Mark will not have these issues of money dealt with for another 1,000 years, for another day. We have to have it dealt with us immediately. During the time of our establishment, the first remnant certainly did. They held all things in common until Stephen was stoned. Once he was stoned, the testimony of the first remnant was complete, the work of the first remnant was complete, and they were dispersed abroad. We today have to come into that same relationship with him. What is going to mean during our 3 years of ministry that we hope begins October 16, legally begins October 16, we'll just have to wait and see and let it unfold. But definitely it's an issue of putting away money, investing in the kingdom of heaven, and planning towards that. This will be the first opportunity in 6,000 years of history, if we're right, and I trust we are. I'll mention something about that in a minute, especially if you'll remind me if I forget.
Okay.
But if we're right, then this is the first opportunity that anybody has ever had in which they can truly divest themselves of money and enter into an immortal, incorruptible body. The first remnant hoped in that. In fact, they even had the promise. Yeshua said, there are some of you who are standing here, he spoke to the apostles, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the return of the Son of God, who comes in the glory of the Father with the angels, recompensing every man according to his deeds. That promise was not fulfilled. They breached, the promise died, and it was given to a people who were 2,000 years later, which is the same thing as Zerah sticking out his hand, getting the scarlet thread, going back in, there's the death, the birth of Perez, who means breach, and then on the other side of the breach, the Zerah with the scarlet thread is birth. We have the promise given to the first remnant, and we will fulfill it, and it is relative to money as well. I'm not a great proponent of the French. They prophetically represent the flesh, and that doesn't mean that any of the bride brothers or sisters who are French, you know, have some anathema against them. But the French recently said that we are standing on the brink of the abyss. And if you look at finances, it is very clear scenario that it would take place. So we're right here at the place where the money is going to fail, and it will be very telling within the next few days.
I don't know if you're prepared to speak on this, but it, as you've encouraged me to do, I'm here to represent the listener, and I guess one of the questions that I would have very related to this is, we are somewhat fearful about what's to come. Will the banks stay open? Will there be enough food? How do we get through this? How do we trust? How do we put our faith and trust in Yahweh God enough that we can overcome this fear of of what's to come. What are we to do?
Well, we can look back at the first remnant, and did Yahweh provide for them? Yes, he did. He provided for them in all their needs. And we just have to trust that Yahweh is going to provide for us now. It's like the passage that says we have not gone this way before. We haven't. We can look back at the first remnant and see how they went through it, and we know they will provide.
Well, one of the ways that Yahweh provided for them, Gary, was that they held all things in common.
That may be something that comes about as well.
And so would that mean then that at some point we will gather and hold all things in common?
I don't know that is physically possible, and that's why the first remnant had to do what they did. They provided a covering for us in the legal requirement of holding all things in common. The second remnant is going to have to be a work that is throughout the world, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so it's physically impossible to get everybody together in one place. But there can be pockets of people who benefit from each other. But, Chris, we just have to wait and see what Yahweh's going to do. I really cannot fully answer that right now. I have some ideas of what could happen, but how it's going to take place, I have no idea. But we can be assured that Yahweh is going to take care of us. We are his bride. He is going to take care of us. The wealth of the nations will be given to the bride. In what form up front, we'll have to see. In fact, one of the last stories I talked about fishing, we'll be talking about the wealth, the promise of wealth to myself. And so it's all to be seen. I don't think there's anything we have to worry about, though. He's going to take care of us.
So as we get to that, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit just for the listener. So based on what you just said, if we get to that point where, and you've shared that story with me about the wealth, that's an indication that money isn't going to completely go away. It will decrease, as you've talked about, and the Holy Spirit will increase in the earth. But it's not going to completely go away where the money system just going to completely crash and the banks close and you can't have access to your money to buy groceries.
I don't think so.
It looks like there'll be some commerce or something going on, but certainly things are going to be different when the flip takes place.
I do believe so, and we'll just have to see what unfolds. But I know we are his bride, and he's going to take care of us. He has taken care of me for all these years, and he's not going to stop.
So I guess the question for the listener would be, if you're not sure if you're a member of the bride, you better find out. You better get on your knees and find out where you stand with Yahweh God. If you have a question or a doubt as to where you're at, now would be a good time to make a decision about whom you will serve.
And the requirement of that decision, Chris, is going to unfold. If we're right, as far as the establishment of the bride for the next 3 years, it will unfold over the next 3 years. Yeshua knows who is his bride. But you are right. We have to make that decision. On August 7th of 1994, I had to make that decision. I was going to give up everything and follow him. And that's what Yeshua required. He said, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up everything and follow after me.
Now, when you gave that up, you weren't giving up your family at the time.
No, it was wealth. My family was with me at that time. But eventually it did cost me my family as well.
Okay.
Chris, if we can move on, we will be getting back to this towards the end of the broadcast, but let's go on to, in this potpourri, to another matter that I find very interesting. It's this matter of the flip. I have been very intrigued by how Yahweh so consistently uses this flip. It's to me, it's almost humorous how he does it. It's very intriguing and quite marvelous. We've already talked before or written about that the establishment of the temple under Zerubbabel preceded the establishment of the wall under Nehemiah. Is that correct?
That's correct. You had the temple first, and then they built the wall.
That is right. Now, in maybe the broadcast called the flip, and certainly in the writings, we have noted that Nehemiah built the wall and celebrated tabernacles in 444 B.C., and if you take 50 jubilee waiting periods of time later, in other words, 50 times 49, you come to 2007. Takes you to 2007. That means 2008 would be Jubilee. Now, we also know in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, that the New Jerusalem, Jerusalem above that comes down to earth, which on two occasions is called the Bride, is really nothing more than walls. It says there is no temple in it. So the testimony would be that the Bride is the walls and that the body takes the place of being the prophetic place of being the temple. And so it's just the opposite of what Yahweh did in the Old Testament. He built the temple and then built the walls and then he flips it. And he builds the walls in the kingdom and then the temple. That is so intriguing. But what amazed me is it's repeated over several times. For example, in the Garden of Eden, what did he start with, Chris? A man or a woman?
He started with the man.
And then he built the woman, didn't he?
Yes.
So in like regard, he built the temple first, and then he built the walls. Now, why would we call the walls a woman? Because in Jeremiah, it says that I will do a new thing. The woman will encompass the man. The walls around the temple encompassed it. And so the feminine work encompasses the male work. And so that's exactly what happened. Of course, Adam was created, and then he built Eve, who encompassed him, specifically in the case of intercourse. She encompasses the man. Now, what's interesting is that Yahweh flips that garden experience, and then the new garden experience, in which he restores the kingdom of heaven on earth, he flips it, and he creates, again, the bride first, and then the body. The female and then the male. Now, isn't that intriguing how he's done that? He's flipping it with regard to the original garden as well.
Well, for, I guess, 40-some years, I've never seen that. So I don't know that anybody's ever seen that or understood that. Just that one example alone of how the bride now comes first and then the body. Nobody ever thought of this before.
No, but it's the ways of Yahweh. Now, you see the same thing in Yahweh. Yahweh God is spirit and soul, and there's a writing called The Soul at remnantbride.com that the listener could go read. Yahweh is spirit and soul, which is the male-female work. The soul is actually a feminine word. The spirit of a person is masculine, so we are to listen to our spirit and not our soul. And yet, when he created man, he breathed into man and made him a living soul. He reversed him so that he made man soul and spirit. Yahweh God is spirit and soul. Man is soul and spirit. So once again, we see this unusual flip where you go male-female and then go female-male. And of course, it goes back to one of the examples is, of course, these are both men, but you've got Manasseh and Ephraim that were unclean in order to make them clean. Now, their uncleanness was because they were Joseph, which was the son of Israel, married to an Egyptian, which is cursed. And so in order to reverse the curse, he flipped them and blessed Ephraim over Manasseh, and then Manasseh was second. So he flipped them in the same way. This is just something that Yahweh does. He flips Passover. The tabernacles used to be the first of the year. And then whenever they came out of Egypt, he said, okay, Passover is going to be first now. He flipped them. But what he's got to do is flip them back so that tabernacles is the first of the year.
So does now the bride, does he now flip the spirit and the soul with the bride?
No, I think we're always going to be a soul-spirit work.
Okay.
We have to be the opposite of him. Don't think he flips us back, unless that is I just can't see that. That's a good question. I can't see it, because we have to be the opposite of him. We have to be a mirror image, so that when we stand before Yahweh God, we reflect him. In other words, By being a mirror image of him, when we stand before him, we reflect him as an opposite.
Right, you can't do that if you're the same. If you're the same, then you're not looking in a mirror.
Yes, and the female is always opposite of the male.
Okay.
And so you have to have that. And it's the same thing as copulation. The two become one flesh, and in order for the two to become one flesh, they have to unite with each other, and that's only possible with a flip or with a mirror image.
Okay.
So that's the way of Yahweh, a very interesting way of Yahweh. So I thought that was very worthy of pointing out, that this thing about the flip is not something new. It's something that Yahweh began in the garden when he created Adam and Eve, knowing that he would flip it sometime and make the bride first and then the body, which would, again, make two works that are in the image of each other and yet opposite.
So are there indications now that the bride walls can be built?
The indications are that the bride walls can be built due to the Jubilee of 2008. That goes back to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. You have a 50 Jubilee waiting periods. Again, let's look at the 50-50, because we've already talked about, you know, you've got 100 measures of oil. Well, write it for 50. A Jubilee after a Jubilee of waiting periods is, again, a 50-50. You have 50 Jubilee waiting periods, and then you have Jubilee 50. You see that?
Yes.
So you have, again, 50-50. It's a double portion, if you would. And that's the indications are, from a governmental standpoint, is that we can now build a wall, and that would be testified in some manner, at least legally, I trust, October 16th. And then, of course, the Jubilee or Atonement, the Atonement was the 10th day of that month, and the 10th day of the month that begins with trumpets for this year, 2008, according to the New Millennial calendar, is October the 25th. So you got October 16 is trumpets, October 25th is Atonement or Jubilee. That seems that would be...
I thought it was the 26th.
I'm wrong. I did a mess up. See, I knew October 16, and I thought 10 days later. Well, it's not 10 days later. It's 9 days later.
All right, so it's the 25th.
Because okay. It's on the 10th. And I've let people know I was messing up there on that. So it is on the 25th,
okay,
instead of the 26th. What's interesting, and we did not plan this, in 2004, four men gathered together in Washington, and in 1 hour, I wrote a legal transfer of the office of Satan to be passed from him to me. It was an intercession that we effected between Kyle Nixon and myself with two witnesses. It is very interesting that in 2004, it just so happened, the day that it would work, and whenever we had these gentlemen visiting, it just so happened that document was signed on Atonement of 2004. So the very document that we have of the transfer of the office of Satan from Satan to myself was on Atonement. And that's the very thing that we are looking to in 2008, the transfer of that office.
Now, is it possible that something legally could take place? We see we see money decreasing and failing, the markets are failing. Is it possible that we can see something legally, or that something legally will happen governmentally with Yahweh, but yet we don't necessarily see it until later?
It's possible.
Okay.
I would hope there would be some kind of sign, something, so that we know its own. But I don't... This is Yahweh's work.
Right.
I'm not the choreographer. I simply see the patterns and the types. And I can anticipate that this is going to happen. But what's going to happen, I don't know. I mean, I had my own flip or transition on August 7th of 2008. That was the end of my two 14-year periods of my intercessorally, my face between my knees. And on August the 8th is whenever we posted the first two broadcasts. And then on the 14th, I met with a lady and started teaching people face-to-face, which I've been doing since then. So there wasn't anything big to do on August the 7th, when we noticed a change on August the 8th and thereafter. So we'll just have to watch and see what happened. Well, okay, let's talk about Scarlet and Purple, and then we will save the trip to the ranch, and we'll get back to some of these subjects, okay?
All right.
I had an experience recently, and I won't go into the experience, that helped me to understand this matter of Scarlet and Purple. I cannot remember who asked me, but someone recently asked, well, why was Yeshua clothed in scarlet and purple? And let's look at that. In previous broadcasts, unfortunately, I think I said Mark, Luke, and John said he was dressed in, I don't know which one I said, scarlet or purple. I was always confused about it, and finally something came up, and I sat down with my concordance and scriptures and laid it out. Here's what we find. In Matthew 27:28, the Romans clothed Yeshua in a scarlet robe. In Mark 15:17. The Romans clothed Yeshua in a purple robe. And regarding those two accounts, they are almost identical in what took place. Keep in mind, Matthew is First Remnant, Mark is Christianity. Those are the two parts that are part of the 2,000-year period of the church, where they all the swine go to the Sea of Death. And they suffer the same type of fate, which is death and disappointment. Okay, Luke 22 verses 63 and 64, there is no robe at all by the Romans. The Romans do not put a robe on him. But in Luke 23:11, Herod's soldiers mock Yeshua and dress him in a gorgeous robe and actually sent him back to Pilate with that robe on. Totally different account of Matthew and Mark.
But it doesn't mention a color?
No, it's just a gorgeous robe is all it says. No color whatsoever. Now John 19, 2 and 5, again, the Romans place a purple robe on him. And Yeshua was sent back to Pilate wearing the purple robe. In other words, that robe did not come off, as in Matthew and Mark. If you look at it for what it says, they put the purple robe on him, and he was sent back to Pilate wearing the purple robe. What's very interesting about this, of course, is that the body of Christ has to become the very thing that Christ went through at the hands of the Romans. Even as Christ was turned over to the Romans, so the body of Christ is turned over to the nations, which has been the case for 2,000 years. And so, even as Christ was blindfolded, so the body of Christ has been blindfolded, so they cannot see and cannot prophesy. Even as Christ was beaten beyond recognition, so the body of Christ is beaten beyond recognition, doesn't even look like Christ anymore. Even as a crown of thorns was placed on the head of Christ, so the body of Christ has the cares of this world placed on his head. And even as he was clothed in scarlet and purple, according to the Gospels, so the body of Christ is clothed with scarlet and purple. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 4, that Mystery Babylon is clothed in purple and scarlet, and she sits on a scarlet beast. The fact is, Mystery Babylon is Christianity, the harlot who commits the abominations with all the world. She is clothed in purple and scarlet, testifying to who the body of Christ is, and even the first remnant who was clothed in scarlet and purple. Now, someone might be concerned and say, well, why would the first remnant be scarlet and the body of Christ be purple? Well, that entire 2,000-year work is a mix. And what we see as testified in the scarlet is that it is a testimony of sin. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And of course, the woman, the harlot, sat on the scarlet beast. Scarlet looks to sins. So if you take sinful man and give him the purple, which is the kingdom, which is reigning and ruling on this earth, what you do is you come up with a mix of scarlet and purple. The very problem that there is with the kingdom, when you take the kingdom of God and give it to sinful man, what do you get? You get corruption and a harlot.
All right, so Luke doesn't mention it at all. So what is that speaking to?
It's a nice break in there. One, it obviously speaks to us not being under the same fate as the first remnant in Christianity, which is scarlet and purple, this mix.
Okay.
We get out of this body. We are no longer of this body. A gorgeous robe was placed on Yeshua by totally different people there, by Herod. It seems to either address the escape that we have from the scarlet and purple situation. Also, what we need is the gorgeous robe of an incorruptible, immortal body.
Definitely, there's not a mix there, that's for sure.
That's the testimony, and there's a break between it and John. In the Gospel of John, he was clothed with purple, and the robe remained on him. Mm-hmm. It's not the mix. It is the pure kingdom, and it is something that does not escape us.
Is purple more favorable than scarlet?
Scarlet is sin, and purple is the rights to reign.
Okay, well, that answers my question. Okay.
And that's the problem with Matthew and Mark, and with Revelation chapter 17 and 4, where you see this mix of being purple and scarlet, or scarlet and purple. It's the mixed kingdom. And that's what we've suffered under for 2,000 years. And so clearly, and I'd say once again, concerning the testimony of these Gospels, clearly there is the consistent testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John relative to the first remnant, the body of Christ, the uniqueness of the second remnant, and of course, particularly the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, which is the pure kingdom.
What brought this issue of the scarlet and the purple robe to your attention to even teach on this?
I have been pondering it for a good long time. Of course, I've known that of the scarlet and purple for several years, but I've never really stopped and examined it closely. And it just kept pecking away at me, trying to get me to look at it, and something came up recently where it called my attention to it, and I had to address it, because I just had an unusual experience here, and I saw something or someone in red, and that individual disappeared. I couldn't find them. It was a very unusual situation, and I thought, red? What's the deal with this red? And then I was reminded that though our sins are as scarlet, we'll be made white as snow. You know, and Satan is often, in fact, he's almost always in red. And it has to do with sins. The issue of red and white are not just clear, solid testimonies, because you see both testimonies in the scriptures. But there's no question that in these matters, the scarlet looks to sin, as it speaks up in Isaiah 1:18, of course, in Revelation, where she sits on a scarlet beast. Definitely not good. So that's the testimony of scarlet and purple. It really affirms the certainty of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John testimonies. And it's very revealing that the body of Christ, in fact, the first 2,000 years of the church, is a corrupt period. Someone says, and I mentioned it a while ago, well, why was the first remnant scarlet? Well, if you read the writing on the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation began with the first remnant. They stood in the place of the Holy One. They were the woman that ate the forbidden fruit and then gave it to the body of Christ. And so it's appropriate that it was scarlet and purple.
Well, what's consistent here is, as you look at John and the restored kingdom, you see that they're wearing purple, which are the rights to reign, which is very consistent with what a picture of what we will experience.
Yes, it's all very consistent. Matthew, Mark, scarlet and purple. Luke, the ones who resurrect and ascend alive and into an immortal body, no scarlet and purple, except now wearing a gorgeous robe, and then in John, the body of Christ is wearing purple only. Purple only, set apart from the Matthew and Mark. He's wearing purple, and the robe is not taken off. The good thing is the robe is taken off in Matthew and Mark. They do lose the rights to the kingdom, but they also need to lose this mix that they are. Amazing testimonies when you look at it. So, complete? Understand?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, let's go fishing. You ready, Chris?
I'm ready to go fishing.
We're going to precede this with an experience that I had that laid all of this out. One morning, I got up to pray, went into the living room, knelt down, and as soon as I did, Yahweh spoke to me and said, ask for Rob, and I'm not going to use his last name, but for Rob Blank's wealth. Now, Rob was a very wealthy man. He's a real estate man. He owned shopping centers in Dallas. He was worth multiple millions of dollars. He owned a big, beautiful house filled with European furniture that he and his wife went over and had shipped to America. He owned a couple of ranches, one an exotic game ranch just outside of Waco. He was very wealthy. And so Yahweh said, pray for Rob's wealth. Chris, I don't take things lightly. That was a huge request. I get up off my knees and I said, Father, I can't pray this unless I know this is you. And he said, didn't I tell you such and such and it came to pass? And I said, yes. And he said, didn't I tell you such and such and it came to pass? And I said, yes. He said, didn't I tell you such and such and it came to pass? And I said, yes. And he said, you can trust me on this one. I said, okay. Okay, I can pray it. But second point, I don't know for sure what you're saying. Am I supposed to pray for Rob's wealth? Or am I supposed to pray for wealth equivalent to Rob's?
Right. Are you praying that all of the money that he has, all his wealth, comes into your hands? Or are you to pray that you're to have the kind of wealth that Rob has?
That's exactly right. And he spoke to me and said, I want you to pray for Rob's wealth, to get Rob's money. So, okay, I understand now. Clarifications. I got down on my knees. No big deal. I got down on them. I said, Father, give me Rob Farrell's wealth. And I got up. That was the prayer. The next Sunday, I went to church, and Rob and I went to the same church. He walks up, and he says, you know, my wife and I would like to invite you to come out to our ranch, and you and your family, and spend the weekend out there next weekend. I thought, great, yeah, sure, we'd love to. But in the back of my mind, you might suspect this, I was thinking, wow, I just prayed for Rob's wealth, and here I am going to go out and enjoy Rob's ranch. You know, thought, what a confirmation that what Yahweh just told me is indeed true, because I'm getting ready to start enjoying it as though it's mine. So we had a van. Again, we were in the ministry to the poor. We had a van, and we called it Holocaust. And the reason we did is if you drove with the windows down, you'd die. It asphyxiates you. So we jumped in Holocaust and was driving down the highway, and the Holocaust started overheating. We went from Dallas to Waco, and it overheated, and I pulled it over into a gas station. Had no water in the radiator, and I thought, wow, I got a leak. So I put some stop leak in it and filled it up and took off, got down the highway a ways, and started overheating again. Pulled it over into a gas station, and I thought, okay, I'll put two of them in. I got a really bad leak, and so I put them in and jumped in it, and we took off, went down the highway, and we got to the ranch, and as we were getting to the ranch, all the water was gone again. And I thought, what is going on? So I pulled out the dipstick. Chris, there was not any oil in that crankcase. I had to add 5 quarts of oil, which is the full amount necessary if you do an oil change and drain it all. I got from Dallas to near Waco with no oil. Well, moving along in the story, for some reason, I felt like a louse as far as a father. I felt like a sorry husband and a sorry father. Things were just going bad in my mind. I don't think my family realized as much as I did. During the time, I was going to go fishing because Rob told me, hey, there's some great, great bass out there in those ponds. And so I took my rod and reel and was approaching the pond, and Yahweh spoke to me. He said, fish on the other side. I looked on the other side of the pond, and I thought, that is an absolutely terrible place to fish. That is where they obviously dug the pond out and drug it out. It's going to be shallow over there, and there's no cover. It's just open space with nothing. I walked up to the pond, and boy, there were the bass down in there with rocks and stumps and everything you'd want to for fishing. And so I started fishing where I thought was the best place to fish. I used different lures and such, and I didn't get a bump. So I thought, well, maybe he meant on the other side of this good spot. I walked all the way around the pond, Chris, past where Yahweh told me to fish, to the other side of the good spot. And again, I started casting. Casting. Changing bait. Casting. Nothing. Didn't get a bump. So I thought, well, maybe Yahweh knows what he's talking about. So I went over to where he told me to fish. I made my first cast. Bam. Bass. Brought it in. Put it on the stringer. Made my second cast, bam, another fish. Brought it in, put it on the stringer. I did that a third time, bam, caught a fish, put it on the stringer. Fourth time, bam, caught a fish, put it on the stringer. Nice bass, too. Fifth time, boom, caught a fish, put it on the stringer. Then Yahweh spoke to me. He said, that's enough. And I thought, let's see, if I count two for me and one for my wife and one for each of my children, I need six fish. So I cast again. Nothing. I cast again. Nothing. I cast, and I still got nothing. And I thought, after a while, well, yeah, maybe he knows what he's talking about. So I took my five fish. And I went back to the house, and it was just right, the just right amount. Now, Chris, I've always known that that was clearly a miracle. In fact, as I walked back to the house, I said, Father, of all the times in my life for you to work a miracle, I am least worthy right now. I've often wondered what that meant. That was back in 1986, and I've often wondered what it was speaking of. And only recently did I find out what it meant. In fact, I just recently got back from a trip to Dallas. And the very morning that I was going to go see Rob again and talk with him about Remnant Bride Truth, that very morning that I went to see Rob is when Yahweh showed me what that trip was. Would you like to know what it meant?
Absolutely.
First, I told Rob the account. He had never heard it. I'd never told him about that experience out at his ranch. And I said, Rob, would you agree that that's a miracle? And he said, absolutely. And I said, what I see is that I have spent 14 years, and we've talked about this before, 14 years, which is two periods of seven, that are intercessorily and prophetically the body of Christ period, the 1,000-year periods of the body of Christ. Is a period in which I prayed with my face between my knees, or in other words, in the breach, and without catching any fish. Now, were there bride members to be established? Yes, but the catching of the fish means that we have to enter into immortality in incorruptible bodies. Those are the kind of fish we're talking about, taking the fish out of the sea of death. And so I realized that the two places where I fished catching nothing was exactly the 2 7-year periods are the 2 1,000-year periods of the church. Chris, do you recall that after Yeshua resurrected from the dead in the book of John, he walked up to the disciples who had been fished all night, and he said, you haven't caught anything, have you? And they said, no, we haven't. He said, fish on the right side. They threw out their nets, fished on the right side, and caught 153 fish. In John chapter 9, Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. You labor, do the will of the Father while I'm here, because when I leave, no man can work. Them fishing all night and catching nothing is exactly what has happened in the church for 2,000 years. It is a period of darkness. It's testified in the two times in which I was fishing and caught nothing. The same thing. Do you see that, Chris?
Well, exactly. And also, I know you've talked about where Yeshua said, work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night's coming when no one can work.
Yes.
So when Yeshua left, 2,000 years of darkness ensued, and no one has been able to successfully labor for that, for the kingdom's sake, for that long.
That's right, and they cannot enter into the promised land. This is testified whenever Yeshua, the Lamb of God, was crucified on Passover in the book of John. He was the Passover lamb. And the law was, you kill the lamb, then they go into the house, and they prepare the lamb and eat the lamb in darkness, with the their sandals on their feet, and a rod in their hand, and eat the lamb with bitter herbs in darkness. And then when morning comes, and of course they sprinkled the blood on the lintel and the doorpost as they came in, but when morning comes, they can actually pass through the blood and go to the promised land. Well, the testimony is, when Yeshua was crucified, darkness came and everybody went into the house, waiting for the break of day or the return of the Son of God to this earth to establish his kingdom and to bring us into the promised land. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay. It's the same thing at the ranch. The two places where I fish and couldn't catch anything that represented the 14 years that I've gone through are the 2,000 years of the church. Now, here's the hope. What is fishing on the other side? Fishing on the other side would be fishing on the other side of the 14 years, which would be after August 7. You could also say it would be fishing on the other side of October 25, which would be Jubilee. Or you could even say particularly fish on the other side of Pentecost, which would be December 26 of 2008. That's the Tabernacles Pentecost. But certainly August 7 and October August 7 for us, and October 16, and for me, actually, August 7 for me, October 16 and October 25 are very significant dates that we trust Yahweh's going to give us effectual results on the other side of them.
Well, I know that Yeshua said that you'll become fishers of men, so, you know, it's likely that at this point we will catch fish.
Yes, and people have thought all along that that means, you know, converting them to be Christians, and that's not. That is true in one sense, but it's also where Yeshua said concerning the Jews, you make them seven times the sons of hell. You don't bring them into the complete kingdom, and you bring them in this corrupted kingdom that the Christians actually destroy the kingdom of heaven themselves. As it says in Daniel chapter 9, it says the people of the prince destroyed Jerusalem. And the kingdom, of course, is corrupted. It's a totally destructive work. It's the fig tree that has lots of leaves but no fruit. Now, here's the other thing that I pointed out to Rob, and I take hope in. I believe that getting from Dallas to Waco without any oil was a testimony of what I would go through for these 14 years. Really, we'll go up to Tabernacles Pentecost when we get the latter rain. I have been successful in getting to the promised land that Yahweh said was mine, and that's Rob's wealth. And in so doing, I have accomplished these things without the Holy Spirit, without the latter rain, without the anointing that has to come.
Right, you've had a measure of the Spirit, though, because you've talked about how the Spirit came on you for in 1994 for a week and a half. But, I mean, it's not left you. It's just not in full measure.
It's very interesting because it was for a week and a half, and how long was the duration of the first remnant, Chris?
Well, they were a year and a half.
Yes. I knew it was a week and a half whenever that happened, and I've said that, and it wasn't really until this last year that I've correlated a week and a half and a year and a half. And so, right, I had my experience, intercessorial experience of the Spirit on me for a week and a half, and then he left, and I became very weak, W-E-A-K, and so did the church, particularly the first remnant. They entered into weakness. And we have to have the latter rain, the major outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us that accomplishes the establishment of the bride, as well as the capability of bringing forth the Son of God, Yeshua.
So your ability to ruminate, to ascend and descend, is though an indication that the Spirit is on you, but it's not the same as the latter rain coming on us as a group.
That's right. I have made it to my destination of the promised land without the oil. And it's interesting, I boiled out 3 radiators of water, which would represent 3,000 years of the church. So I'm very grateful for the experience. That was back in 1986, and it's an encouragement to me. This may sound a little silly on my part of the way I think about it, but I'm really glad that back in 1986, before I knew anything about the bride, anything about the experiences that I was going to, he was already taking me through those experiences intercessorily, which gives me great encouragement for today that he is going to perform them. I don't think there's any question that was a miracle. Maybe a miracle of even driving a van without any oil, without seizing up a motor.
Well, I mean, is Yahweh consistent in his word where he eventually fulfills intercessions? There is the fulfillment, that it's not just always intercession, intercession, intercession. There is fulfillment.
Yes, there has to be that. I mean, you had intercession after intercession after intercession for years, and finally the Lamb of God had to be slain at the right time, which was in that 49th year in the 80th Jubilee waiting period.
Okay, so there is the fulfillment. There is something that culminates all the effects of the intercessions. There is the fulfillment.
Yes. Now, at the beginning of the broadcast, you asked, how do we know we're at the right time for these things to take place? We talked about the 50 Jubilee waiting periods from the rebuilding of the wall. Well, let's add to that my own personal testimony, where the Spirit came on me in 94, which was Jubilee after 120 Jubilee waiting periods from the fall of Adam. And they can go to the website and look that up. If you'll just put 120 Jubilee waiting periods, or yes, you'll find it. It's Appendix 10 and the Curse of 1920. And so the testimonies that are concerning the walls and the timing of that to 2008, but you also have the testimonies of my own personal life of having completed 14 years of intercession, and now we have these events that are unfolding as I have already just completed my face between my knees period. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes. So what year? So are we in the 14th year of the Jubilee? Of the 50th year? Jubilee's 50 years, correct?
Correct.
All right, and when did that 50th year start?
The 50th year started in 2008.
Okay, so it just started.
Yes,
okay.
Yes. So in 2008 would be the 50th year, and it happens that our trumpets and atonement and the beginning of Tabernacles starts in 2008, October, and then goes into November.
Right, because we flipped the calendar, because the flip has to start on a trumpets and not on a Passover.
That's correct. And let me add Tabernacles Pentecost, because that'll be December 26. So all of this would be in 2008,
okay,
which would be the Jubilee from the rebuilding of the walls by Nehemiah. So there's great hope.
Amen.
There is great hope. You know, we've got just a little bit of time left, and I think I do want to go ahead and mention another subject that I left at the end if we had time. The other issue that I want to address, just briefly, is this thing about Moses, and it's something that I've seen recently. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we read, 19 through 23, we read, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." Now, by the way, this is Peter speaking after he had healed the man, where he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." And they went into the portico of Solomon. And he continues, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until, heaven must receive him until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from the time, from the ancient time. He is to stay in heaven until the period of the restoration of all things. Chris, if I talk about the restoration of all things, is there any one individual in the scriptures that comes to your mind?
Elijah.
Yes, in Matthew 17:11 and in Mark 9:12, Yeshua said Elijah is coming and will restore all things. He is the only individual who is identified with the restoration of all things, specifically Elijah. And then he continues in Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Here's the great hope that I saw in this recently. When Moses said that he would be a prophet like me, Chris, the thing that really stood out to me was that a prophet like Moses would have to be someone who stood in the place of the eight. Now, we've talked about this and written about it before, that Moses went up on the mountain seven times. Yahweh said he would not go into the promised land with them, that if he did, he would kill them, and he would send them in with an angel. The people repented, and Moses cried out to Yahweh. Yahweh repented, and he told him to go up on the mountain, which would be the eighth time. The eighth reverses the curse. Promises were made to Moses about seeing his glory that were not fulfilled until the ninth trip up the mountain, which would have been Elijah 500 years later up Mount Sinai. Elijah fulfilled the promises made to Moses. Now, if a person is not familiar with these things, they need to go to our search feature or send me an email, and I'll be glad to let them know where these writings are. Here's the point. Seven is a curse. The eighth reverses the curse, though does not receive the fulfillment, and the promise goes to the ninth, who does fulfill the promise. You see this in seven presidents who died on an election cycle of every 20 years, starting with Harrison, Benjamin Harrison, going with Abraham Lincoln, and so on, all the way up to John Kennedy. Seven presidents died on an election cycle every 20 years. Ronald Reagan was the eighth. He was shot. He reversed the curse. George Bush is the ninth. He is also the 43rd president. 43 is the number associated with bondage. We are now at the end of the period of bondage that is attested through these presidents, which is where we are now. By the way, people can look this up too. But if you take the promise to the covenant in Genesis 15, where Yahweh God cut a covenant with Abraham, if you take nine periods of 430 years, which was the period of bondage, the sons of Israel in bondage in Egypt for 430 years, if you take nine, which is the number of the presidents in these cycles, and the number of these important dates, the trips up the mountain, if you take nine times 430, it brings you to 1994. 1994 marks the end of this period of bondage regarding the fulfillment of the promise given of the covenant that Yahweh makes with Abraham. A very significant year. Now, here's my point. If we are told that this prophet that restores all things, the prophet, he must be a prophet like Moses. In other words, he must have the position of being in the eighth. He must have the authority to reverse the curse. Does that make sense to you, Chris?
It does, but I thought Elijah was the ninth. Elijah's the prophet.
That's right. But okay. The ninth receives the promise given to the eighth. The promise is given to the eighth. He must have that promise of reversing the curse. And that promise goes to the Elijah. Governmentally, I would be a part of the first remnant. And we've talked about this before on a broadcast concerning the Elijah. That office goes from Judas Iscariot to Satan and then to a man. Okay? So that office goes back to the first apostles and as the 12th. So legally, the Elijah is a first remnant apostle. Therefore, he is in the office of Moses because the first remnant is the Moses work.
That's correct. Okay, now you just connected for me, and likely for the listener, but for me, you connected how he is supposed to be like Moses by connecting him to the first remnant.
Exactly.
That's it. That's your connection.
That's the connection. He has to be a Moses work. He has to be a prophet like him. He has to have that promise of being in the first remnant.
Only then he's allowed to become, he goes up to the ninth time and fulfills what Moses couldn't fulfill as the Elijah.
Exactly, and the reason is because he also has to be Elijah, which is at ninth. Now here's the other interesting thing. What caused Yahweh to repent and go with them into the promised land? It wasn't the sons of Israel necessarily putting off their glamorous things. That they did. They took off their jewels and their glamorous things. But the thing that really caused Yahweh to repent is that Moses said to Yahweh, "I want to know your ways." At that statement, Yahweh repented and said, "I will go with you." So the second point is, it also has to be a man who knows the ways of Yahweh. In other words, he has to be the Elijah who is on the other side of the breach, who sees Yahweh's back and knows his ways. So he has to be one, like the eighth. He has to be in the office of the eighth. But two, he must be in the place of the ninth as well and know the ways of Yahweh. Because by knowing the ways of Yahweh, this also causes Yahweh to repent, which is what we have to have right now. Yahweh has to repent of the work that he was going to do, a destruction on man, and do good. The Elijah company and the Elijah man, we read in the last two verses of the Old Testament, is that this is what causes Yahweh to repent, lest I curse the land, like he says.
So he's really a bridge between the first remnant and second remnant.
Yes, yes, absolutely, he is. Yahweh uses that office to repair the breach. Yes.
Okay.
Now, let's talk about the wealth that we were addressing. The wealth, what about the second remnant? Are we going to have troubles financially? The promise that we have is that we will have the wealth that has belonged to Satan, that we have that wealth, but also there is the promise that's given to me that I would have Rob's wealth. Now, I have never received it yet. He was a multimillionaire. I have a few million dollars out there that belongs to me, and it's got to return back to me. So will we be taken care of? We will be taken care of. We have wealth that Satan has had that now will belong to the remnant. And we have wealth that Yahweh specifically told me to pray for, and that is the wealth of Rob, and he was worth multi-million dollars. And by the way, after I prayed that prayer, Rob lost everything he had. He lost the ranch. He lost his other ranch. He lost the big home. He lost his furniture. Everything Rob had, he lost. And so there are millions of dollars out there that belong to me. And so whenever I prayed, "Father, give me Rob's wealth," he began taking it away from him the very time I prayed it.
I'm wondering, and I don't know if you know the answer to this or not, I'm wondering, was he involved somehow? Did he get caught up in that Silverado mess?
He was in the SNL situation.
Okay, so that's very similar to what's happening today with the banking crisis.
Yes, and Rob and I have talked about it, and he said, "You know, these guys are 30. He said, "They do not know what they're getting into." He went through the SNL, and he is very cautious. He knows what's coming down the pike, and it's quite obvious if you do some reading. So, hey, we've gone for almost full circle, I would say, here. We've connected the beginning and the end. We see this mess that we're in. You see some of the situations I've gone through that speaks to where we are, both in the scriptures and personally. I have hope that Yahweh's going to do something, Mr. Meyer.
Well, it certainly looks like at this point that the stage is set. I know I've used that term before, and we will see again. It boils down to walking this out. And you mentioned earlier, which I think is really important for the listener to pick up on is that, you know, you don't know exactly what Yahweh's going to do. You see his patterns, you see his ways, and you write about it.
And it's because I see those ways, Chris, that I have hope that Yahweh is going to do the same thing for us today that he did for the sons of Israel concerning entering into the promised land. Because I see his ways, and you may know this, for 2 years I prayed, Father, I want to see things where you see them. I want to feel things where you feel them. And I want to hear things the way you hear them. I have prayed and sought to know his ways. And of course, concerning Moses, it says Moses knew his ways and the sons of Israel knew his acts. And I trust that we do know his ways. And because of that, Yahweh is giving us understanding for critical things, like a tabernacle's Pentecost. Who has ever seen the need to add a tabernacle's Pentecost, which is a ninth day to the Feast of Tabernacles? Tabernacles is a 7-1 pattern. And what Yahweh showed me a few years ago is you have to add a ninth. 7 and 1 plus the ninth completes Tabernacles, and that's where we would receive our Tabernacles Pentecost. If someone wants to know more about that, they can read about the millennial calendar on the website.
Right, and I do see the similarity with Elijah going up the ninth time and actually receiving what Moses was not able to receive. So the question is it time for the Elijah company to restore all things and begin to prepare the way for his return? You know, we know that multi-headed Christianity has failed to bring his return and has failed to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. So the question is it time? And we'll wait and see.
We've been in the breach for 2,000 years. Yahweh God has shown me things that no man has ever seen before, has never understood. And it does give me hope that I am that Elijah who sees Yahweh's back and knows what he's doing.
Amen.
That
well,
is
brother,
our hope.
This was very informative and very rich today. And I would encourage again the listener to go back and listen to this again and again and glean from it what's necessary to touch the head of the rod, which brings forth the Sheman, the latter rain, the Holy Spirit.
Well, the economy is cooperating with what we're seeing. The money fails, and we will continue to watch and see what Yahweh does. Watch with hope, and our confidence is in Him alone. He alone can perform this work.
Amen. Well, I'm encouraged. As I think Deuteronomy talked about, I'm the head, not the tail. I'm the lead dog. And I'm very encouraged by this, and it'd be easy to not be hearing this and listening to this and being a part of this to be discouraged. And so I would encourage the listener to be encouraged today and to make sure that you're on the right side of the lake. It's make sure that you're not fishing on the wrong side of the lake, because it's a sea of death and you'll not catch what you need. You'll need to be on the right side of the boat, right side of the lake.
And we'll look for the addition of that much-needed oil to old Holocaust.
Amen.
Maybe that was an appropriate name for that trip, Holocaust. We escaped death, my brother.
That's good. Well, brother, this was good. I appreciate the time together with you today, and I look forward to doing this again.
Likewise, and I will look forward to our time, and may Yahweh be glorified in our lives from this day forward.
Amen. Blessings to you, brother. We'll talk to you soon.
Blessings to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.